Our first reading tonight is from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 to 33, and that's on page 826 of the Red Bibles. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me, again and again, all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone.
I'm going to carry on from verse 34 just before we do, and with God's word open before us, let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful truths that we've already been singing about this evening, that you will hold us fast, that you are good, that you are sovereign, that you bless us, that you are faithful. And Father, as we come to your word, a difficult part of your word, help us to have ears to hear, to remember that in all we face, you are with us and that you are good and that you are faithful. And we pray very much that as we look at your word, you would change our hearts and help us to walk in ways which please you for your name's sake. Amen. So, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 34. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny people their rights before the Most High, to deprive them of justice, would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should the living complain when punished for their sins? Let us examine our ways and test them. Let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls. ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to perish. I called on your name, Lord. From the depths of the pit, you heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, "Do not fear." You, Lord, took up my case. You redeemed my life. Lord, you have seen the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You have seen the depth of their vengeance, all their plots against me. Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me. What my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them, sitting or standing. They mock me in their songs. Pay them back what they deserve, Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be upon them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. You might be aware it's now only 6 weeks to the coronation of King Charles III, and preparations are well on the way. Bells are being rehung, commemorative cups are being painted, and there's even a 700-year-old coronation chair that is being given a makeover. But there has been quite a bit of controversy about the coronation, not least, you may be surprised to hear, about the diamonds used at the coronation. The Koh-i-Noor diamond is the most famous and controversial. Its origins have been disputed, having been found in India, and then it ended up in one of the crown jewels. Now, I think have we got a picture of that, Amory? Oh, there we go. The palace have decided not to use this particular crown because of the problems surrounding the origin. But the king will wear a crown set with the Cullinan diamond, which is another amazing diamond. Now, the thing about diamonds is that such precious jewels of staggering beauty and value are found in the pitch darkness of a deep mine well underground. It's amazing to think, isn't it, that something that beautiful could come out of grime in the hole in the ground and be worth so much and be so beautiful. Now, last week in our look at Lamentations, we discovered that the poet speaks about a time of profound darkness. If you remember, he was reflecting on the traumatic suffering that the people of Jerusalem experienced in 586 BC as the Babylonians surrounded the city and broke the walls down and destroyed it. Everything of value was either destroyed or looted. Men, women, and children were either slaughtered, abused, or taken off into exile. And that was after a period of 30 months, 2.5 years, in which they laid siege to the city. It really was a desperate time, and it was a grim read last week, wasn't it? And we left the poet in chapter 2, verse 22, expressing his pain that God himself had brought about this because of the people's sin. So just glance back to verse 22 of the previous chapter, chapter 2. He said, "In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed." Notice the poet calls this a day of the Lord's anger. We saw it was anger against human sin, didn't we? That was deeply sobering. And we discovered that there could be a day when God's patience finally runs out after numerous warnings. Hundreds of years of warnings, and then 586 BC happened. Sin was the problem, judgment was the result. But we also began to see last week that this type of poetry in the Bible, lament, is here for good reason, because we saw that lament is prayer in pain that leads to hope. Lament is given to us by God to enable us to process and express our pain, and eventually to lead us to a place of trust in the pain, indeed even praise. And the thing is, if we don't have lament in our hearts, we can either trivialize our sin or we can grow bitter. Lament enables us to mourn our sin and our circumstances, but it also points to hope. Now, in chapter 3, we begin to see that where the hope shines in the darkness, this is very much like a diamond shining in the blackness. And in Hebrew poetry, the center of the poem is the highlight, if you like. In English, we tend to think that the end of the story or the poem is the highlight. Actually, in Hebrew, it's right at the heart. And chapter 3 is at the heart of the book. And at the heart of chapter 3 are some amazing truths. And actually, the very structure of the poem helps us to remember this. If you remember, we talked about acrostics last time, which has nothing to do with knitting. Acrostics are poems which begin with a different letter of the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E. Each verse begins with a different letter. And in Hebrew, they begin with the Hebrew letters. And chapter 3 is an acrostic. Every verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, apart from in this chapter, the verses are triplicated. So the first three begin with the first letter, Aleph. The second three verses begin with Bet, the next letter, and so on. Now, why is that relevant? It's as if the writer is saying to us, I want you to understand that this is very intense. This is very dark. But I'm going to show you something very, very precious. Something so good, it will help you in times of very deep darkness. What I'd like to do this evening is very simply to walk through this third poem and to see the process the poet goes through. We get an insight into his heart and mind as he wrestles with these profound experiences. And I trust this will be helpful for us, whether we are processing pain now or we will do so in the future. Lamentations provides us with key lessons to help us to hold on in the darkness. Not, I trust, in some sort of academic way, we learn the process, so to speak. No, these are real life lessons for real life pain, for real life believers. First, we learn to express pain to God with honesty. Express pain to God with honesty. And that's what the poet does in the opening 20 verses. Now, if you were here last week, you will think, well, this sounds very much like last time. This sounds like chapters 1 and 2, but there's a difference. This is much more personal because it's written from the perspective of one individual. The poet did speak about himself in chapters 1 and 2, but most of his poetry there was looking at it from the perspective of the city or the people as a whole. Now, it's about me, he says. This is how I feel. Have a look at verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. This is me, says the poet. This is how I feel at the moment, as I reflect on 586 BC. And notice how his pain is directed to or about God. He has made me, has driven me away and made me walk in darkness. So he feels, first of all, God's hostility. Notice how he goes on in verse 4. He feels God's hostility. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old, and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. This is how I feel, he says, about my relationship with God. God is against me. The language is really striking, isn't it? In verse 10, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with his arrows from his quiver. It's really strong, isn't it? In other parts of the Bible, God speaks as a shepherd who protects his people. Actually, here, says our poet, God's like a bear, sort of waiting to pounce on us like a lion. He wants to rip his people to shreds. That's how the poet feels about this. Or verse 15, he has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. God isn't my protector, he's saying. He's my enemy. It's not just that he feels God's hostility, but he also feels his distance. His distance, which isn't a surprise given how he feels God is hostile to him. So have a look at verse 8. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. God, you're not listening. That's how I feel. It's as if God has set up a wall between him and the prophet. And even if I could pray, he's saying, God's not going to listen anyway. And then most soberingly, the poet is feeling God's judgment on his life. We've seen that in verse 1, haven't we? I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. This is God's doing, he's saying. In his anger, he's judging me. This picture of darkness, well, it's a picture of judgment. He no longer walks in the light. And the result, verse 18, so I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I hoped from the Lord, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall, I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. My soul is downcast. That's how I feel, says the poet. Now, I'd like us to step back for a moment and think about what this means for us, because whilst the circumstances are very different for us, or at least most of us, I suspect the feeling he expresses is very common. How many of us would say, either now or perhaps in our past, my soul is downcast within me? How many of us could say, actually, God feels hostile to me. He feels distant. Have you ever felt that God is a bit like a bear or a lion, literally sort of wanting to mangle you? You may not have visualized a bear, but that's how you feel. God is against you. He shuts out your prayer. And even if those things aren't actually true, the point is the poet feels them, and we do as well, don't we? We feel these things. His experience is not unique. Now, I think there are at least two reasons why we feel this, and I think the poet experiences this as well. The first is because of our sin. And the problem with sin is that it affects our relationship with God as much as it affects our relationship with others. So do you remember the number of times in chapters 1 and 2 last week that we saw the poet say it's because of our sin that these things are happening? And for us too, our sin plays a huge role in bringing brokenness and trouble to our hearts. We know that, don't we? You may feel, well, I've hurt someone recently and I've sinned against them, and the guilt gnaws away in my heart. The pain of fractured relationships causes me sorrow. It might actually be that we are the one sinned against that causes us grief. It may be sin inside us that is causing us to feel so grim. Maybe we're angry or bitter or failing to trust, and we lash out at those we love and at God. Or maybe, actually, if you're really honest, and maybe you've not shared this with anyone else, you're nurturing a secret sin which you know is wrong and you desperately want to get rid of it, but it's affecting your heart, it's affecting your relationship with God. And first of all, we do need to feel the weight of that and how grievous that is to God. I think one of the things Lamentations has taught me to this point is that actually I need to feel the weight of my sin, because it is dreadful and it does lead to God's judgment. And that's a good thing, to feel that and to grieve over it. Verse 20, I remember them well. My soul is downcast. And we may well say that about our sin. Perhaps there are some things that have just got you, and you know it's broken your relationship with God. The thing is about this is not that God has moved, it's that we have. And for real believers, it hurts. Actually, that's just a tiny, tiny encouragement, because if you are a real believer, you will feel your sin, because the Spirit of God is prodding you, as he does me. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 32? Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. He felt his sin, and it weighed him down. That's one reason why we may feel these sorts of things. But another reason is our circumstances. The Bible makes it clear that not all hardship is experienced because of our sin. Some things happen to us which are just the brokenness of the world in which we live. Sometimes there is no specific link between a specific sin and an event in our lives. We just live in a broken world, and that world is broken because of our sin. But there may not be a direct link between what is happening to you and some specific sin. In fact, the Bible says, don't think that, by and large. Sometimes sad things happen, don't they? Difficult things, because we live in a broken world, even though God is completely in charge. Now, God allows these things to happen for all sorts of reasons. I think much of the time we just don't know why they're happening. But God can use these things for our good, to make us more like Jesus. Christians do experience illness, don't they? We experience death and injustice and pain and grief and discontentment and frustration. Many, many times in my life have I looked through a book like this and thought, this is exactly how I feel. No, my city has not been destroyed, although that is true for some of our church family. But I still feel this. I still feel the weight of my sin. And we feel downcast in our souls. This is where I think biblical lament is so helpful, because we're encouraged to express our feelings to God. The poet isn't ashamed. He writes it down and he speaks it to God. Express with honesty to God how you feel about your sadness and brokenness. God is big enough to deal with it. And the reality is, when we do express that, it's just the first step on the road to hope. Now, so far, the tone of chapter 3 actually hasn't changed, really, has it, from chapters 1 and 2. The poet has just said, verse 20, I'll tell you about my afflictions. But then something remarkable happens, because secondly, the poet teaches us to recall grace from God with confidence. And we see this in verses 21 to 32. And these are the amazing verses in the darkness. These are the precious diamonds that are mined in the darkness. Now, just a little word of warning about these verses. I won't take a sort of poll on this, but how many of us have calendars or little things on our walls which have these verses in them, especially verses 22 to 23? Have you got a poster of a cat or a sunset with these verses on them? That's great, isn't it? They are classic verses, but what I want us to do is to remember the context, because those beautiful verses are spoken in the context of darkness. They are diamonds set against blackness, and they only really shine and have meaning when we understand the backdrop of blackness. Understanding the context actually shows their beauty even more. Now, notice these things are things the poet deliberately recalls. So in verses 19 and 20, he remembered his afflictions. Now, verse 21 and following, he deliberately recalls God's mercy and faithfulness. Now, here is a very important truth. Nothing has changed in his circumstances. It's still grim. But what has changed is his thinking. He has begun to recall something very, very important, and that will help him. The blackness won't necessarily go away, but in the blackness, he will recall something vital, and that is the character of God. Now, as we said, we could spend a whole sermon on these verses, but let's just work through what he says, verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Just remember, these are things he is actively calling to mind. He effectively is preaching the gospel of God's character to himself. He is rehearsing to himself just how good God is. So there's his great love. He says, because God is love, we aren't consumed. Actually, it's interesting. The poet himself is alive and has survived. So God has shown love to his remnant. He could have completely wiped out every single person in Jerusalem, but he didn't. He did act in judgment, but he also acted in mercy and love by saving some. The poet was one. And he speaks about God's compassions never failing. They are new every morning. This is a really good thing to remember. Every single morning, we wake up to new mercies. Now, I am very conscious, and I speak personally at this point, that it's very hard sometimes to wake up in the morning and think of new mercies. Because as soon as we wake up, a whole host of bad stuff goes into our heads. But it's worth just rehearsing the mercies of God when we awake. A, we're alive. God has kept us through the night. He's kept our hearts beating. The sun has risen. God is still king. He's on the throne. And he will act in judgment. His mercies are new every single day. There is always something to thank God for, even in the darkness. Food to eat. A roof over our heads. Friends and family. A church family. God's promises in Christ. And so, says the poet, I will wait for the Lord. He is my portion. That is a really bold statement in the context, isn't it? He's saying, look, verses 1 to 20 are true of me, but I am going to wait for the Lord. God is my portion. In other words, God is the apple of my eye. He's my joy, my delight. He's the one to whom I give my devotion. It's really hard, isn't it, to reconcile verses 1 to 20 and verses 21 to 32. How do those things, two things go together? Well, isn't this the Christian life in a nutshell? Don't we experience 1 to 20 and at the same time know that 21 to 32 is true? That is authentic Christian living, isn't it? The key is to keep preaching 21 to 32 to ourselves. And then notice how he goes on, verses 25 to 27. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Notice a word that comes three times. You don't have to be an A-level English student to spot this. It's the word good, isn't it? Three times in three lines. It's the Hebrew word tov, which is a nice little word. And it's part of the poem that begins with the Hebrew letter tet. Tov, tov, tov. Good, good, good. Again, such a precious diamond in the darkness. God's goodness cannot be denied, he says, even in the darkness. It is good to be patient, he says, and wait for God's salvation. It is good to patiently endure what is happening. And then he finishes verses 28 to 32 with an expression of trust. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. There is gem after gem in this passage. That last line is very powerful, isn't it? Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. It's interesting, isn't it, that both the sovereignty of God in allowing suffering to come and the compassion of God in the suffering is expressed by the poet. Now again, let's just think about this for a moment. Can you see that he's saying to us, preach God's character to yourselves? See, our circumstances are so changeable, aren't they? They're as changeable as the tide and the sea. And in that shifting tide, we've got to hold on to one thing that is certain. And that is the character of God. God is loving. He's faithful. He's compassionate. Put your hope in the Lord, he says. He is good. No one is cast off forever. Come back to him. So one practical application for this week, learn how to preach this truth to yourself. In the brokenness of our sin and our circumstances, find ways of reminding yourself of these verses. Actually, it may be something very simple as writing them out. Because now we know the dark context, I allow you to put them on your fridge and at your bedside cabinet. In fact, I would suggest they mean much more now than they did before, if you've now understood what they're on about. And if you can't begin to feel these truths in your heart, if you're right in the depths of the darkness at the moment, then I understand that. But these truths don't change just because it's dark. The reason for the hope is not your circumstance. It is God's character. And living the other side of the cross and resurrection, we can see that there's even more mercy, isn't there? And more grace. Again, one practical thing to do might be to read Romans 5 or Ephesians 2 regularly to yourself. Ask someone to pray those truths into your heart. It takes real willpower to recall the mercies of God. But that's what the poet says. He says, do it. Do it. Even in the darkness. But having done that, it leads to a third lesson, which is practice repentance to God with humility. In other words, the poet knows, I can't just recall these things. I've got to act in the light of them. I have got to actively come back to God. Now, before he gets to that point, he actually expresses some very important truths in verses 33 to 39. Notice what he says, for example, in verse 33. This is important to remember. He, that is God, does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. God isn't like those sort of horrible sort of Greek and Roman gods who just punished people willy-nilly just because they were having a bad day or one of the other gods snubbed them. God isn't like that. He is sovereign. He loves us. And he's in charge. So verse 37, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things have come? We sung about that earlier. Blessed be your name. God has decreed all things, both good and bad, ultimately from his hand. It's hard to understand that, but it's true because God is in charge. And what does that mean the poet does? Verse 40, he says, let us examine our ways and test them. Let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. He's saying, look, test your ways and return to the Lord. He will not forgive those who do not repent. But if you repent, he will forgive you. He's confident that God will come back to us as we return to him. After all, he believes the truths in 21 to 32. And then in verses 49 to 50, they express the poet's desire for God to look upon his situation. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until God looks down from heaven and sees. Again, he's saying, look, there's only hope in God. The God who judges is the very same God in whom there is hope. So to whom do we go when we're feeling dark and black and sinful? We come to the one who would judge us if he was not also forgiving. So come to him, says the writer. If you've come a million times before, come again. If you've never come to him, come for the very first time. Admit your sin, trust his mercy, swallow your pride, and repent. That brings us to one last thing to see. Keep trusting God in the darkness. Because the poet ends this poem with a call for God to act in judgment. He's looking to trust God, even though it's dark still. It seems that verses 55 and following are a flashback. He's thinking, there was a time in my life when actually God really did answer my prayers, and that gives him confidence to do it again. So verse 55, I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. You, Lord, took up my case. You redeemed my life. Past blessings give the poet present confidence. So he remembers, Lord, you were so good to me before. You were faithful when I was in need, and therefore I will pray to you now. And perhaps one of the things we can practice is recalling past mercies in present hardships. Actually, one thing I've personally found really helpful is just writing down answers to prayer. Some people, I know some of you do this, you keep a diary of answered prayers. It's a really good idea. Why not write down your requests this week? And when you get to the end of the week, see how many of those requests God has actually answered. I think it's very easy to forget, isn't it? You may be surprised just how faithful God has been to you. Please don't believe the awful lie of Satan, who says God is not interested in you this week and he doesn't answer prayer. Write your requests down and see how many God actually answers. And those past answers enable our writer to keep trusting in the darkness. What I find really realistic about this ending is that the confidence in verses 21 to 32 actually doesn't eradicate the pain for him. There's not suddenly a sort of happy ending, and we'll see next week there really isn't a happy ending. But the point is, he has renewed confidence in the darkness, and it helps him. There are no immediate answers or relief, but he knows God's presence in the pain. And that actually leads him to plead with God to act. You don't bother pleading with God unless you think he's going to do something. So verse 59, Lord, you've seen the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You've seen the depth of their vengeance, all their plots against me. Lord, you've heard their insults, all their plots against me. What my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them, sitting or standing, they mock me in their songs. Pay them back for what they deserve, Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts. May your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. You see the pleas? Uphold my cause. Look at them. Pay them back. Pursue them. Destroy them. This is righteous anger against injustice. And he pleads with God to answer. And what makes him confident that God will do this? Because, verses 21 to 32, he knows the God to whom he's praying, faithful, just, compassionate, merciful. So can you see then the progression of thought in this poem? He expresses pain to God with honesty. He recalls grace from God with confidence. He practices repentance to God with humility, and he keeps on trusting God in the darkness. And that is a process we too can adopt in the trouble we face, whether that trouble is rooted to our own sin or the brokenness of the world. The point is not our strength, but the character of God. And right at the heart of this book is a declaration of the character of God. That is solid rock on which to stand. But you know, as I read through this chapter this week and reflected on it, I couldn't help noticing something else. Because who does this sufferer in chapter 3 remind you of? See, as I read through verses 1 to 20, I thought, this really does sound like the Lord Jesus. I don't know whether that's right, but I think it at least points us in that direction, doesn't it? The one who, in the words of verse 1, has seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. Verse 2, Jesus knew the hand of his Father against him. Verse 3, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father pierced the heart of his own Son, verse 13. Verse 14, Jesus himself was mocked and became a laughingstock. Verse 19, Jesus tasted bitterness and gall. But here is the very big difference. Jesus suffered all of that, not because of his sin, but because of ours. And why? So that we can experience the amazing truths of verse 22. We are not consumed because Jesus was. We may not be able to comprehend our suffering as we were like, but when we look to Jesus, we see one who not only knows what suffering is like, but he died on the cross to secure our forgiveness so that one day we can experience sin-free world. God's wrath fell on him, so it may not fall on us. So, as we head into another week, with all sorts of challenges facing us, we may feel burdened, but with these verses in mind, we are equipped to stand firm in the darkness, and most especially, we have a Saviour who has gone through this darkness for us, who will never leave us or forsake us. That's very good news, isn't it? Let's be quiet, and I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, we thank you that in your great kindness you have given us this book, which at first seems so very, very dark and difficult. But right at the heart we see just the precious jewel of the character of God, your character. Father, in the darkness, help us to cling on to those truths that you have shown us today. And help us, Lord, to have the honesty to express our feelings to you, but also to cling on to your promises and your character, to turn from sin and repent, and then to trust you in the darkness. Help us to do that for Jesus' sake. Amen.